We have called Titus 2:11-14 a doctrinal summary, simply because if you begin at verse 11 and read through to verse 14, you notice that you're reading all one single sentence. And that single sentence is permeated with the theme of God's grace. Begin with the subject of the sentence in verse 11 that says, "For the grace of God has appeared." And God's grace in the following section is related in three ways: past, present, and future. Its past appearance in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation. So associated with the past is salvation. Verse 12, instructing us to deny. Its present ministry toward the believer is in terms of instruction. And that's in verse 12. And then finally, looking for the blessed hope. Its future ministry is to give us hope. Salvation in the past, instruction and hope. We might underscore salvation in saying that the verses open 11 with a reference to salvation, and they close in verse 14 with a reference to salvation. So salvation really encloses the whole package. It is because Christ died for us that we have instruction in the present, and it's because Christ died for us that we can anticipate His return in the future. And now we have had the instruction negatively and positively. First, negatively, chapter 2 and verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God, even our Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, and we have the negative purpose coming first, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. Every lawless deed tends to look at isolated events. That's not the thrust at all. The text says He has redeemed us from all lawlessness. To redeem us from all lawlessness. Not every evil deed, but all lawlessness. First of all, when He uses the word redeem, if we were going to use the normal, typical word for redeem, it would be agorazo, to buy in the marketplace. The word for redeem, however, is lutrao. And the word lutrao means to free by paying a ransom. To free by paying a ransom. And therefore, in verse 14, we have the following: who gave Himself for us that He might free us by paying a ransom. And He wants to free us from every lawless deed. The word lawless deed, underscore the word lawlessness, because the word lawlessness is described in the New Testament as the very essence of sin. The word lawlessness, anomia, is a word that means self-will in defiance of God. Lawlessness is self-will in defiance of God. And I put a square around that on the overhead projector, simply because self-will, in defiance of God, is the essence of sin. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And notice that God's Word takes lawlessness, which is self-will, in defiance of God, and classifies it as the essence of sin. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And the idea of lawlessness then is the idea that there is a rule of God and man defies that rule. That is the essence of sin. So that if we go back to Titus 2 verse 14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from the very essence of sin, negatively. And positively, purify for himself a people for his own possession. The denotation of the word people for his own possession is the idea of possession. The connotation is the idea of value. That he might purify himself a people for his own possession who are valuable, zealous. Or zealots for good works. In the New Testament, zeal is of three types. Zeal in the New Testament is one, misguided, two, imbalanced, three, correct. Obviously, in this passage, it is correct when it is directed toward good works as a believer. We ought to be zealots for good works. Let's look at two other passages that show us zeal, misguided, imbalanced. Number one, misguided, Acts 21. Acts chapter 21, verse 20. Zeal is misguided when one thinks it can accomplish what it cannot accomplish. And in Acts 21, you have a typical characteristic that Paul gives of the Jewish people in his times, that they were zealous for something and thought it could bring them something it could not do. Chapter 21 and verse 20. When they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to them, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Misguided zeal. Chapter 22 and verse 3, just across the page, Paul speaks of his pre-salvation life, and Paul's pre-salvation life was filled with zeal. He says, "I am a Jew, born of Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of your fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." And Paul is speaking of his pre-salvation condition. He was very zealous for God, but it was misguided. It can be imbalanced. 1 Corinthians 14:12. Zeal is a wonderful thing if correctly directed. But Paul gives some criticism to the Corinthian church, saying, "You have some zeal, but it's not in balance. chapter 14, verse 12, so also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. In other words, their zeal for the gifts wasn't balanced because it didn't also seek for the edification of the church. Going back to our passage in Titus, Titus is going to say that a believer ought to be zealous, part of the purpose of redemption, be zealous or zealots for good works. This is something that the Christian ought to be enthusiastic about in the fullest sense of the word. With verse 15, Paul concludes the chapter, restates Titus' duty by means of stating three imperatives. These things speak and exhort and reprove. So notice the three imperatives are speak, exhort, reprove. When you look at those three imperatives, can you see anything about them that you might observe? Speak, exhort, reprove. Notice they intensify as they move forward. Speak is simply oral or simple oral communication. Exhort says, do it. Let's put it this way. Speak says, here is information. Exhort says, please act. Reprove says, you have not. Get with it. To be colloquial. And notice they intensify. If information moves, fine. Keep on. They're all present tenses, by the way. Keep on speaking. Here's the information. Here is truth. And you have merely heard it. Well, then exhort. Please, take that information and do something with it. Finally, reprove says, you haven't responded to the exhortation. You haven't responded to the teaching. You should respond to it. You haven't done it. Now come on, let's get with it. You're wrong. You should act in respect to the information that you have received. And all three of those are described as the duty of Titus. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Very, very important statement for where does the pastor's authority or Titus' authority lie. And it's the emphasis that authority lies in the message. Authority lies in the message. Not the person. And granted, you cannot separate the person from the message, but very authoritatively he is to teach, he is authoritatively to exhort, and authoritatively to reprove, and he says, let no one disregard you. Titus 3. Introduction to the passage or the chapter. Think of the three chapters of Titus as three concentric circles. Think of the book of Titus, three chapters as three concentric circles, with each one getting larger. What did chapter 1 deal with? Chapter 1 focused on leaders in the church. chapter 2 dealt with conduct in the church. Chapter 3 talks about conduct in the world. See the circles? Chapter 1 is narrow. It deals with leadership. Chapter 2 says now, within the context of believers, within the context of the church, here's how you ought to conduct yourself. And chapter 3 is going to broaden out into a circle that is not leadership, that is not just the church, but is the whole world. Notice how we begin in chapter 3? Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So the circle has gotten large, and we can look then at Paul teaching Titus and saying, focus on your leaders. When you focus on your leaders, bigger circle. Focus on the way you conduct yourself in the church. Make the circle bigger. Focus on how you conduct yourselves in the world and in society. And that chapter, again, revolves about three things. Number one, a reminder of your responsibility in the world. 3:1-2. Obviously beginning with the words, remind them. Why should we act this way? 3:7, 3:3-7. A reason for our conduct. Verse 3 says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. In other words, you add a motivation from your salvation for the way you live. And then finally, in 8-11, there is a restatement of our responsibility. 3:8-11. All right, beginning the chapter then, point one, remind the believers on Crete of the responsibility that you have in society. 3:1-2. And notice that in verses 1-2, you have two parallel concepts. One, you have the concept of responsibility. And that is found three ways, reading verses 1-2. Remind them to be subject. That's the first statement of responsibility. Be subject. To rulers, to be obedient. Be subject to, be obedient. 3, to be ready for every good deed. Be subject, be obedient, be ready. And what is all of that underscoring? As Christians, we have a responsibility. Subjection, obedience, readiness. Parallel with that responsibility is the concept of authority. And the concept of authority is found in verse 1 in the word rulers and then the word authorities. Rulers, authorities. And all of this involves, again, the relationship of a Christian to government. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. When Paul exhorts Christians in this context to pray for authorities, he is asking them to assume one of the greatest, most difficult responsibilities that a Christian has. And he is going to say what we owe our government. What we owe our government. And we want to take a look at that subject. What are the duties of the believer in relationship to government? Number one, prayer. Now we may add something to this and say that when we look at the biblical responsibility which we owe to our government, that you can make this first observation. Christians do not fulfill their responsibility to government. I'll be in the front of the line to confess. I haven't prayed for anybody in government this week, have you? Really? I don't do that. I haven't done it. That's contrary to God's will, because God's will is very clear that we are to do that for definite reason. Go to 1 Timothy 2. First Timothy 2, 1 through 7 is a key passage on the believer's responsibility toward government. And the emphasis is heavy on prayer. Verse 1 could be described as sort of a prayer circle for a couple of reasons. The first reason is its rich vocabulary of four words for prayer. And therefore the verse reads, first of all, I urge that entreaties, the word for entreaties comes from a verb that means to need. It means you perceive something that is needed and you ask God for it. I urge that you perceive needs and ask God for it, i.e. entreaties. Prayers, that's the broadest word of the New Testament for prayer, means addressing God any way you, in any form. Petitions, and thanksgivings. Thanksgivings is an interesting part of this. Thanksgiving is the only part of prayer that lasts. Because petition ends when you get your answer, doesn't it? When does thanksgiving begin? When you get your answer. So petition part of prayer ends when you get your answer. You don't ask for it anymore because you've now received it. However, thanksgiving continues because as soon as you get the petition, you are grateful for its answer. And therefore, thanksgiving is the part of prayer that lasts. Now, what are the objects? We should pray on behalf of all men. Principle. We can never pray too widely. You pray for the postman. You pray for your next-door neighbor. We pray for all men. And you ought to take a link between the words all men, or make prayer on behalf of all men in verse 1, and link that to verse 4. Why should we pray for everybody? Verse 4 tells why. It is God who desires all men to be saved. So the teaching of the passage then is our prayers should be as wide as God's desire. And God's desire in verse 4 is for all men to be saved. Isn't it logical then that we should pray for whom? All men. Our prayer should be as wide as the desire of God. We cannot pray too widely. Then with verse 2, Paul becomes specific. And he says, we ought to pray for kings. I can think of no order in Scripture that would be harder for the folks who received this letter to obey than this, for kings. The word kings was used for the Roman emperors. And let me give a little example of who these people were supposed to pray for. Caligula reigned from 37 to 41. Caligula believed he was God, and he actively sought worship. And the Christian reaction to that, of course, is what a low-down, lousy blasphemer is Caligula. Paul says, pray for the man. In the temple at Jerusalem, he set up his image as God. Pray for him. He was followed by Claudius. Claudius became offended with the Jews and expelled them from Rome, among whom two were Aquila and Priscilla. That no good political leader, that king, drove from their home two of our own. Hell with him. Pray for him. Nero was next. And by the way, in this context of 1 Timothy, the one for whom they were to pray most specifically would have been Nero. Nero did some neat things. He was the most cruel of all the emperors. The citizens so hated Nero that he had to do something to deflect that hatred. And so in order to deflect the hatred of Christians for him, because of his deeds, he blamed his deeds on Christians and says, you think I did it? I didn't do it. Christians did it. Nero illuminated his gardens with the burning bodies of Christians. Christian, pray for him. Those are the words of Paul in Timothy. He was followed by Vespasian, plundered Jerusalem in 70 AD, his son. Domitian started a severe persecution that sent John to the island of Cyprus, of the island of Patmos, rather. And what is the purpose of all of this? 1 Timothy 2. Pray for kings and all who are in authority in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And so the assumption then is that the prayers of believers has effect on how we live and how we are affected in society. And that is tremendously important for today, because somehow Christians have got the mentality today that the approach you make to government is to make up signs and picket. But that's not the stance of the Word of God. We do something different than that. We go over the heads of government. How can we go over the heads of government? Well, first of all, we believe something doctrinally. And the thing we believe doctrinally is stated in Isaiah.
Is to make up signs and picket.
That's not the stance of the Word of God. We do something different than that. We go over the heads of government. How can we go over the heads of government? Well, first of all, we believe something doctrinally. And the thing we believe doctrinally is stated in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. Verse 23. And this is something that we ought to take very seriously, because it shows the power of believers' prayers. You know why we look at our country and we see the depravity, we see the decline of moral absolutes, and we love to point the finger and say it's the fault of the unbelieving people in our country. And really, you come from a biblical standpoint, it's not their fault. It is our fault. It's the fault of Christians. Christians don't pray. And the reason we ought to pray is given in chapter 40 and verse 23. Speaking of God, it said, He it is who reduces rulers to nothing. Several questions. Can God no longer do that? Does God no longer do that? Well, that's not true at all. He who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth, you ought to accept federal judges, because federal judges are subject to no one. That's not what it says. Who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. God is sovereign over civil rulership. Proverbs 21 and verse 1. See, the setup that we've got here is you've got the believer who is to subject himself to rulers, and you've got the rulers who are given office by God, who is sovereign over all, and He can install a ruler. He can also remove a ruler. And the responsibility of the believer is to go over the head of the ruler and address God concerning the ruler. And that's the pattern of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Also entrenched is Proverbs 21 verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He pleases. You see, there's such a thing as being strategic. To be strategic means we do the right thing in the best way. I don't bowl, and I don't understand why anyone would want to bowl, but the back row has how many pins? Four? Is this right? Four, then you go to three, two, one. Okay, like that. Okay. The object of bowling, obviously, is to knock down the pins. And let me give you a way of doing it that is not strategic. It's doing the right thing, but it doesn't do it in the right way. The first thing you do is to roll the ball so you hit that pin. Okay, we got one down. Then you need to get the second one, and you roll the ball so it gets that pin. Is that the way you bowl? Okay. Someone asked me a while back, when you were flying, did you ever do acrobatics? And the answer is no, never on purpose. But yes, you did. And I think that's what you're saying. That's not strategic, I think. Correct me if I'm wrong. Don't you want to hit somewhere right in here? Isn't that right? Doesn't that get the whole thing? I think that's what I've heard. That's doing things strategically. When a believer says, okay, we're going to straighten out the ruler, and approaches the ruler, he's not strategic. He's doing the right thing, but he's not doing it in the strategic way. The strategic way is 1 Timothy chapter 2, is you go to God. You overrule. You can go over the head of Congress, over the head of the Senate, over the head of the President. By what? Going to God, who installs and removes rulers at His will. And that is the statement that we have and the theology or the doctrine that lies behind the importance of prayer found in 1 Timothy 2. I remember being in a church meetings where there was a reminder that, we ought to pray for our leaders. Let's do that today. And it's sort of a special event. It's an unusual thing. It's something we don't normally do. But, hey, let's do it. The Bible says do it, so let's do it today. But that's not the thrust of 1 Timothy chapter 2, which emphasizes continual prayer for them. So we ought to pray for those in leadership. 2, submit. Romans 13. Romans 13. One and two. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Notice, no exceptions are allowed. Every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Here's why. And notice the reason does not lie in the good character of those who govern. It doesn't lie in the wisdom of those who govern. It does not lie in the integrity of those who govern. It lies in a theological, doctrinal premise. And that is this. God is the author of authority. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Very clear teaching. And notice then, the subjection is required. The subjection is rooted in a reason, and that is the sovereignty of God. And therefore, if present authority rests in the sovereignty of God, if we resist that authority, we resist God, and that's the reasoning that follows. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Notice that rebellion against civil authority is rebellion against God. Titus 3. Passage in the book we're studying, Titus 3. Notice this was part of the common teaching in the church, because in Titus 3 it's a reminder, meaning they already knew it, but they needed to be reminded. So remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Notice our responsibility in terms of government is not merely passive. Okay, I'll do it. It is to be active. We are to be anxious and ready for every good thing we can do. And that is the theme emphasized there. Third responsibility to government, taxes. I hate taxes, don't you? I don't like what they go for. I don't like anything about it, really. Some of the good benefits of taxes, the roads and so forth, is nice whenever they get them built. Well, they say the shortest distance between two points is always blocked by a yellow-orange barrel. And that's probably true. But taxes are important. Looking at Matthew 22, verse 17. Jesus is asked, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, what likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, and notice the recognition of government right to money. Render to Caesar things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And therefore the recognition of that type of ownership on the part of government. Romans once again, 13. Talks about subjection and says, for because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing, i.e., collection of taxes. Render to them, or render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. And let's conclude by making a little distinction here. And I'll put down the word avoidance and the word evasion. A believer should always seek tax avoidance. He should never seek tax evasion. You say, I don't understand the difference. Well, here's the difference. Avoidance means you manage your affairs legally to pay the minimum. Evasion means you cheat. Example. You come up to a road that crosses a river and you see that a mile ahead there is a toll bridge. If you run through the toll bridge without paying, or you try to sneak across, that's evasion. But you might want to say, I would like to avoid. If I go 2 miles down this way, I will find a free bridge. That's avoidance. That's perfectly legal, perfectly legitimate. And a believer in managing his money can very well avoid taxes by a legal manner. He should never evade them by means of cheating. Prayer, submission, and taxes. And that's Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the responsibility of the believer to government. Father, once again, we are thankful for the teaching of your word, for its clarity, for the way it reaches the practical, down to the earth issues of life. And we pray that we'll recognize the importance of this. And for those who in our country are in leadership, we pray for them. We pray first of all for their salvation, that somewhere down the line they may come in contact with the gospel, the good news. If any of us have the opportunity to present that message to them, may we do it. And we pray that they would respond in a positive manner. And we desire a tranquil life. And therefore we pray for those in leadership that your values, that the absolutes of the Word of God will be recognized to the fullest extent. In Christ's name, amen.